And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it this morning, you would speak to us from it. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be at work within our hearts and minds, that we might truly hear from you. Amen. What is your personal take on the miraculous, I wonder? That is, when someone tells you about something out of the ordinary, or when you read about some miracle in some far-off place, how do you respond to it? Someone was telling me this morning about the apparent miracle of a house that apparently travelled from Jerusalem to Italy. My response to that was what I think is the first response we often have to miracles this morning. That is skepticism. Certainly a lack of instant belief. I think I'm a bit of a natural skeptic, actually. I take a bit of persuading on most things. Sometimes I look at things and think, well, that's just not terribly likely, is it? Or sometimes I read about what's supposed to have happened here or what's supposed to happen there, and I think, well, really? I'd kind of want a little bit more evidence than I'm receiving. Of course, the problem with that is, in our world, it can easily turn into a tendency to dismiss everything, can't it? We live in a world where many people think this is a closed universe, that is, that there's no possible capacity for anyone or anything else to disturb the natural harmony of things, that the physics, the laws of physics are inviolable and cannot ever be altered or adjusted, even if we don't understand what they are fully, and therefore that miracles just simply can't happen. That's one response to miracles, isn't it? Skepticism, or at the far end of that, just no, these things just don't happen, never have, never will. Of course, at the other end of the scale, you do meet people who just seem to believe everything. They believe in angels, they believe in spirits, they believe in ghosts, they believe in poltergeists, they believe in crystals, they believe in all kinds of different things. That seems to be the opposite of skepticism. That might start to look a little bit like gullibility, to be honest. It's the opposite end from seeing the supernatural nowhere to seeing the supernatural everywhere. Of course, many of us are English people, many of us are British people here this morning, and therefore we naturally want to pick a position in the middle. That's what we do, isn't it? We want to be moderate in our views. So maybe as we sit here this morning, well, I think, yeah, well, I'm not a complete skeptic, but I'm hopefully not kind of completely gullible either. I'm willing to believe in miracles if the evidence is good. If you can show me that this really happened, then yeah, I'll give miracles a shot. Okay, fine. But then there's a further question, isn't there? Sort of, if miracles did happen, and if we take that as a possibility, and if we certainly take that as something that we read about in the pages of Scripture, then the other question is, why? What are miracles for? What is it that they do? What is the purpose of them? What are the signs and the wonders we read about in Acts doing? It's something we've touched on a few times as we've looked at Acts 1 to 9 this year and last year as well, but it's not something that we've focused on exclusively. And I want to do that a bit today, really, just to think through that question. What is it that signs and wonders are doing? And particularly, what is the relationship between signs and wonders and all that kind of miraculous category of stuff and our faith? How are the two supposed to fit together? Let's look at this passage from Acts 9 then and see if we can tease out that question. There's two miracles here, miracles are recorded. We'll look at the passage in two halves, briefer obviously in the first half, and see two things that I think we see about the relationship between signs and wonders in our faith and what it is that we're actually supposed to do with the miraculous. So, first of all, signs and wonders should point us to Jesus Christ. Remember that Luke is approaching miracles as a historian. This is a historical record of what happened. Remember that the historical record makes no decision on the plausibility or not of a particular event. The historian records what actually happened from the best sources. Luke, in doing that, knows that there are plenty of sources indicating that in Peter's ministry there were a number of miracles, and therefore he chooses to record a couple in the book of Acts here. Look at verse 32 with me. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. So we're actually back to Peter after a bit of a break, aren't we? We've spent some time with Paul. That was last week, Saul, Paul. We've spent some time with Philip. And now Peter is going to be one of the main characters again for the next few chapters of Acts. And we find him at this place called Lydda, which I will forgive you for not having heard of. It's a town about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, apparently. And so remember where we're up to in Acts at this moment. This is where the gospel is spreading from Jerusalem to Samaria and Judea. And so we're in the middle of that, aren't we? So just as we met Philip in various places in chapter 8, just as we met Saul on the way to Damascus, now we meet Peter out and about ministering in Judea and Samaria. The saints, of course, are those who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They're Christians. It doesn't mean a group within that. It means all who know Jesus as Lord and Savior and are set apart by him. And so off Peter goes, verse 33. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. As well as the name here, of course, the other important detail about this man is that he has an incurable disease. Bedridden for 8 years, not a common cold. So, verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. So Peter heals him, but notice he does it in Jesus' name. Peter points to Jesus, not himself. That's quite important here, isn't it? That this is all about demonstrating Jesus' power. Notice that this is like some of Jesus' miracles. It's instant. It's instantaneous. It happens straight away. It's very much a kind of get up and tidy your mat away kind of miracle, isn't it? Very much like Jesus with the paralyzed man that we read about earlier on in Luke or in the other Gospels. Pointing to Jesus, of course. And then there's an impact to this, isn't there, verse 35? And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And that's a response to cause rejoicing, isn't it? Many turn to Christ. We note that response here, don't we? Here is Peter. Peter demonstrates who Jesus is through this particular sign, and many people turn to the Lord. Not to Peter, but to the one who has the power to heal. We remind ourselves, don't we, that these signs and wonders don't exist in and of themselves just to happen. They're there to point to Jesus, to point to the one who died and rose again. We also remember, of course, that the signs don't always do this. We recognize, don't we, that in the Gospels, very often, Jesus does a miraculous sign, and yet it does not cause people to trust in him. So it's not straightforward to see a sign and to see a response. Signs and wonders point both ways. And we recognize, don't we, that if we look wider in the Christian world and read about things happening in Christianity across the world, we will read stories like this, a bit like this, of miracles and of people turning to Christ as they respond to the gospel. Still, however, we're left with a couple of questions, aren't we? We see the connection of Jesus, but are we expecting this kind of thing to happen here today? And then a further question that sometimes comes and that some of you may be familiar with is this. If we're not seeing that kind of thing today, is that because we're doing something wrong or because we're not doing what we're supposed to do? And I'm sure at least some of you are thinking as you read this story, blimey, wouldn't gospel work be easier if this happened a bit more? Given how hard it is to preach the word. Well, let's look at the second miracle, the second sign, as we puzzle out those questions. The second thing we see here is this, that God's faithful people trust in Jesus' word and Jesus' works. Here we come to the slightly longer story of Dorcas. Look with me at verse 36 and 37. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they'd washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Just by way of an aside here, don't miss the fact that this is a disciple who is a woman. It happens in the early church that men and women are both considered disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. You wouldn't find that in most of the other thought worlds, philosophies of the day. Women would have been relegated to a second-class status, not here in the early church. But here is Tabitha, the faithful disciple, who dies. She's a good example, isn't she, of caring for others. We notice that in verse 36. We notice it again later on. This all happens at Joppa. Joppa is on the coast. It's a bigger city than Lydda, but it's very close. It's only a few miles away. And the body is placed in the upper room, prepared for burial. And then it seems as if the disciples in Joppa have second thoughts. Look at verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." Normally in those days, once the body had been prepared for burial, it was buried pretty much straight away. So what happens here is a kind of Peter's only in the next town. And we know that Peter's done some miracles, so why don't we get him over? Maybe more in hope than expectation, to see that if he can do something. So Peter comes, verse 39. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was still with them. As well as adding pathos to the scene, as well as sort of helping us understand what was going on here and the sorrow of those who'd been impacted by Dorcas's ministry, we're also reminded here that there's a question of for what will happen to the widows now. If Dorcas was one of the people providing for them, and we're presumably dealing with older widows here, unable to support themselves, then what's going to happen to these widows now? There are some fears for the future here. And Peter comes into this scene, comes into this no doubt noisy upper room. And verse 14, Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. It's all very simple in the end, isn't it? Peter prays. He has confidence and trust in God's will. And God works through his apostle and restores Tabitha, restores Dorcas back to life. What do we say about this miracle? We notice a couple of things. We notice, first of all, that there's no magic words or witchcraft here, is there? There's no special ceremony. There's nothing particular that Peter does. He prays with confidence in God, and God hears and answers his prayer. It's not even as if we could say that prayer was an absolutely necessary act. Earlier on in Acts, in the healing of Aeneas, we don't hear about a prayer. But Peter prays here, and God hears and answers him. Notice that this is very different than the kind of miracle work that Simon wanted to get involved in earlier on in Acts chapter 8, where he wants power and he thinks, well, if I have this particular means and if I've got the Holy Spirit at my disposal, then I'll be able to do this, that, and the other. This is Peter praying to God and God hearing and answering. And so verse 41, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Saints and the widows, recorded in that way to remind us, of course, that this is all the Christian community that gathers together. The saints, the widows are part of that. But the widows are particularly flagged up here because, of course, they're the ones who are going to benefit most from Dorcas being restored to life. She's restored for ministry, isn't she? She's restored to care for them. And then, of course, the response, verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Well, notice that that's similar to what happened in Lydda, but it's also a bit different, isn't it? Do you notice that? Arguably, the miracle that Peter does here is bigger because he restores someone back to life, but the response is smaller. Early we read in verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, even if that all is not absolutely everyone in these two towns, it's clear that there's a general response to the gospel from the residents of two places. But here, some of the residents of Joppa turn to the Lord. We notice, don't we, that with a miracle, the response is not predictable, even though everybody still hears about it. Also remember, of course, and we've already flagged this, believing in the Lord means trusting in the Lord as Savior. It doesn't mean believing in the miracle. That's the problem in John's gospel, isn't it, with belief. John talks about those who believe and who fall away and who stop believing. Why? Well, because what they believed in was Jesus as the one who was a miracle worker. Jesus as the one who walked on water. Jesus as the one who could feed them with food that came from nowhere. What they didn't believe in was his words. Here, Luke is careful to remind us that people came to faith in the Lord. Believing the gospel, believing that Jesus Christ had come, that he lived among us, that he died for us, and that he rose again. Of course, this healing of Dorcas demonstrates, doesn't it, the power that Jesus Christ has over life and death. The one who rose from the dead is able to bring others back to life. And so we can see the link between this sign and Jesus' ministry, can't we? And so as a result of all this, people respond to the gospel and they come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And then just in verse 43, we read this. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Two things about that. First, it sets up chapter 10, where we're going to go next week, all about Peter and Cornelius, because that starts off in Joppa with Peter staying at Simon the tanner's. The other thing to say is this is Peter's humility. The tanner was someone who he worked in hides. And the processes for that were somewhat unpleasant. You could always find the tanner's house by smell. And therefore, they tended to be at the edge of the town. So it's interesting, isn't it, that Peter, who no doubt had many offers, chooses to go, after doing this amazing miracle, of course, chooses to go and stay in the house of Simon the tanner. Tanner was a lowly occupation, not one that people tended to say at school, when I grow up, I want to be a tanner. So where does this all leave us? Two miracles, both of which receive a more or less positive response, both of which result in people coming to Jesus. What is the relationship between faith and Jesus' word and works here? Well, what I want us to see here is that there is a common thread, and the common thread here is about trusting in Jesus, in what Jesus can do, and in what Jesus chooses to do, just as Peter does. That's the thread we see through this, isn't it? Peter's confidence in the Lord, Peter's trust in the Lord, and Peter's ability to look to the Lord and see what it is that the Lord is going to do. And with that in mind, we then ask some of these other questions that were raised earlier. Should we expect signs and wonders today? What do we think about that? Well, we'll all have slightly different perspectives on that, I know. What would I say? I think I am largely persuaded by the argument that we see signs and wonders, particularly accompanying the gospel, when the gospel goes out into a new place. That's a pattern we actually pick up from the book of Acts. When the gospel goes to a new place for the first time, whether it's into Samaria, whether it's into Joppa or to Lydda or to Sharon or further out, whether it's on into the Greek world, we often see a clump, if you like, of miracles, of the miraculous things happening. We see it in Peter's ministry. We see it in Paul's ministry. Paul talks about it. But as you trace through the later New Testament, and as you trace through into early church history, you do not see recorded the same level of miracle or the same amount of miracle. Because now the gospel is in those places, and therefore it's not getting to those places for the first time. In our own times, that would explain why when the gospel comes to a new place somewhere else in the world, there does often appear to be a set of signs and wonders that accompanies it. But that is not something that we see to the same extent here in the UK, in England, in Duffield, where the gospel has been for a very long time. That's not to deny the possibility of miracle here. That's not to say that all miracles that we hear about from far away should be believed. I don't think we are. I think we're at liberty to remain somewhat skeptical at times. But I do think that pattern is one that we can demonstrate from the book of Acts and from church history. We don't discount the possibility, but we again ask the larger question. What does faith look like in this situation? Well, it's all about believing in Jesus' power, isn't it? It's all about believing in Jesus' capacity and his authority to do that which he chooses to do. For Peter, that meant miracles. It meant people responding to his preaching. It meant imprisonment. And it meant ultimately martyrdom. Now that's an interesting set, isn't it, of Jesus at work in Peter's life. It doesn't always mean success. It sometimes means what looks very like failure. But all the time we trust that Jesus Christ is at work, demonstrating his lordship, demonstrating his authority, demonstrating his majesty, demonstrating his mercy, and demonstrating his grace. And if we take Peter as an example, and we're willing to say that Peter was more or less consistently, after he'd repented of his denial of Jesus and had been restored and received the Holy Spirit, was more or less consistently a preacher of the gospel, then we wouldn't want to say, would we, that Peter's imprisonment was a result of a failure on his part, or, conversely, that the miracles only happened because at that moment Peter had more faith than he had at other times. We'd want to link them rather to God's purposes, wouldn't we, rather than Peter's faithfulness. What am I saying here? I'm saying this. The presence or absence of miraculous signs is not really about whether we pray or whether we're expecting hard enough. It's about God's purposes. That's not to discount the importance of prayer within God's purposes, but it is to say that the main thing to recognize here is what God is doing and how God is at work. This means that we don't deny the miraculous. We don't say that miracles don't happen. Our God is a God of miracles. And of course, he is constantly at work doing the greatest miracle of all, which is bringing people like us who have rejected him to know him as Lord and Savior. But neither do we rely on the visible miracle. We don't get ourselves into a pattern of thought that says, well, look, the only way the gospel's really going to work here is if people see signs and wonders. And we don't get ourselves into a way of thinking that says, well, if only God would do this, well, then people would believe. Because that didn't work in Jesus' ministry. So I don't know why we would think that would always work today. We have to remain open, don't we, to what God is doing. We never want to say, God can't do this, or God won't do this, or God doesn't do that. But we do have to trust, don't we, in God's purposes. That he is the one who is in control. He is the one who is sovereign. And he is the one who will do what he does. He did one thing when Peter was in Lydda. He did another thing when Peter was in Joppa. And he did another thing again when Peter went to see Cornelius. We trust in God's sovereign will. We don't deny the miraculous, but we don't rely on it. We continue to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and rejoicing in the works that we see him do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are at work in your world. We thank you that you have the capacity to act and influence the universe that you have made. And we thank you for the many ways in which you do that for us, and supremely for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to live and die and rise again for us. We pray as we look to your works, as we seek to find you in your word, that you would help us to trust in you, trust in your timing, trust in your plans, trust in your sovereignty and your gracious mercy towards us. Amen.